We are picking up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, and today we'll be looking at verses 24 through 32. We've all heard the saying, right, stubborn as a mule. And it brings a picture to mind, right, of a man hooking up a mule to a plow or to a wagon, and the mule refusing to pull, refusing to budge. Once he's decided not to pull that wagon, neither bribery nor beating will cause him to do it. As a matter of fact, there's an old story, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good one, about a man who hitched his mule to a wagon and drove to town, no problem. He got to the store in town and went in and bought all his provisions and came out and loaded the wagon, then got in the wagon and prepared to go home, and the mule would not budge. Took him to town, wasn't taking him home. And he tried a little feed, tried to get the mule moving that way. That didn't work. He tried to beat the mule to get him to move, and that didn't work. So he got this bright idea. He got a little kindling, put it underneath the mule, set it on fire. Guess what the mule did? Mule moved about four steps. Burned the wagon. I heard somebody got it. All right. Yeah. Stubborn as a mule. Most of us don't have to deal with mules, but many of us have dealt with stubborn people. And I want to talk about people who are, I don't mean people who are occasionally a little resistant or once in a while don't want to do what you want to do, but the truly stubborn people. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's an employee, and they're the source of great frustration. You pour your heart and soul into showing someone how to do something, what is to be done, the very thing that they need to do, the thing that's best for the organization or best for the family, and yet they refuse to budge. I'm talking about all the time, the most extreme, most serious cases, the person who is so bent on only doing things their way, they're so convinced that their line of thinking is correct and they're going to do what they're going to do and not listen to you no matter what. When this happens, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we may not give up on them forever, especially if it's a child, right? But we might come to a point where we will let them deal with the consequences of their decisions, the consequences of their actions, in order to move on with our own lives or to keep our family moving the best it can or the organization moving. We just let people sometimes suffer the consequences of their own decisions since they won't listen to ours. When it comes to following Christ, this mule-like stubbornness afflicts most of the world. Paul has already taught us that God made himself readily available and clear to all. Many have repented of their sins throughout history and turned their hearts to him, and many have not. There comes a point in the life of a people and the life of a person where although we hope and pray that there is a time to come when their heart would break and they would turn to Christ, there comes sometimes a point when they have to suffer the consequences of their actions in the moment and perhaps for all eternity. This is not a pleasant passage of Scripture, but it is a necessary one. These are not verses that will give us a warm, fuzzy feeling, although there is good news for Christians. Paul's a preacher of the gospel, of the crucified and risen Christ. He's writing this letter, remember, to the Roman Christians. He's explained that the righteous will live by faith, that the wrath of God will be against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, and that all people are culpable because God has shown himself, made himself evident to all. But many have ignored him. They've claimed their own foolishness as wisdom. They are stubborn as mules. And that's not a humorous metaphor. And so there's some really bad news. God gave them up. God gives them up. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts to dishonorable passions. The Holy Spirit speaks plainly through Paul here about things that society and the government and even a large portion of the church says are not clear. There are things that they say are not clear that Paul says with the Holy Spirit's inspiration that they are indeed clear. Crystal clear. And those who refuse to acknowledge God and his authority and continue to refuse to acknowledge God and his authority, he will allow to go, and it tells us, do what ought not to be done. And that's really bad news. Because as we see in the last verse of this passage, those who practice such things deserve to die. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 1. We'll be picking up at verse 24. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, may we remember again and anew and afresh and more deeply that this is indeed your word. And it was not a word just written for something that happened 20 centuries ago. It is your word for today. And so, Lord, I ask that you would make it alive in us. Lord, help us to remember as we hear these things that you are indeed a just and righteous God, but you are also a loving God, that for everything that we see here that leads to death, you have indeed provided the way to life. So while we hear the importance of this one passage, may we never lose sight of the good news of the gospel. Father God, please have your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I move into these verses, just a quick recap. Again, Paul, a servant and apostle set apart for the gospel, writing this letter to this church in Rome, to those that God loves and has called to be saints. He's told them that the righteous will live by faith, and that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Everyone is to be held accountable, for God has revealed himself to be to everyone. Then he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we ended there last week with therefore. And so we pick up today with therefore, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for each other, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Hard words, difficult words, but true words. And I want to kind of break this up into sections and look at it from a variety of perspectives. What does it mean that God gave them over? That phrase is repeated three times. What does it mean? Why did he do it? How did he do it? What did he do it for? And what is the end result? First, what does it mean? What does it mean that God gave them up? We're told in verse 24 that he gave them up to their heart's lust. In 26, he gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in 28, to a debased mind. This is a verse that's referred to frequently. If you grew up with the King James, you may be familiar with the phrase, a reprobate mind. That's the same as debased. What this simply means is that because they were stubborn, they stubbornly refused. They refused deeply, they refused consistently, they refused constantly, strongly, over time. And so therefore God gave them up to what they wanted. God let them, and you can just use your favorite metaphor here. God let them listen to the music, so they had to pay the piper. God let them make their beds and sleep in them. Here's the thing, this breaks God's heart. Jesus came to rescue people from this behavior. God is a just and righteous God. So with every opportunity to repent, these are people who refuse to repent. And therefore, as it says, they're going to get what they have asked for. Well, what is the reason? Second thing, why did God give them up? Well, in the first section, verses 24 to 25, we see that indicting word, therefore. When we see therefore, we have to look at the verses before, and that points us up to everything we read in 18 through 23. God gave them up in order to reveal his wrath. He gave them up because he had already made himself known to them. And even though they knew that, they chose not to honor him as God. God gave them up because they claimed to be wise, and yet their wisdom is foolishness. And they exchanged his glory for lesser things. Why? In verse 26 and 27, we have for this reason. God gave them up for this reason, which again points up one verse. God gives us two reasons. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they chose to serve the creature rather than the creator. God gave them up for their own choices. And in 28 through 31, God gives them up because they do not see fit to acknowledge him. So, the how. We have the what does it mean and the why. Well, how. In what way did God give them up? Again, looking at verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Friends, sin starts here. Sin starts in our own hearts. We can never blame God for tempting us. God is never the tempter. And we should be cautious, even though Satan is the tempter, we should be cautious about blaming Satan for our sin. James 1 tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Sin starts here. We know this. The Bible tells us this, and this is what happens. God allows them to fully pursue the evil action which is in their own hearts. And remember, sin in the heart is still sin, even if there's no outward action. Remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is why we must cry out with David, right? Desperate. When he understood his own sin, the story with Bathsheba and Uriah, what did David cry out? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is my point here. God is not losing some tug of war over sinners with Satan. Right? It's not like Satan's got one arm and God's got the other and Satan pulls some away. It is that in our own hearts, in people's own hearts, they turn from God, they reject him, and refuse to accept his forgiveness. In the second section, verse 26, God gave them out to dishonorable passions. So when David prayed that prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," it was a response not just to what was in his heart, but the actions that came because of what was in his heart. Again, it's the familiar story with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then having that man Uriah put to death to cover his sin. So we can sin with what's in our hearts, and we can sin, of course, with our actions. And then the last one is scary. That's verse 28. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." An impulse of the heart may be just a one-time impulse of the heart. A foolish action may be just a foolish action, but a debased mind will drive everything else that we do. The mind can drive the heart, it can drive the actions. And when one's thinking is debased, it's twisted and it's broken, and everything else will be twisted and broken as well. And we have to remember that God has revealed himself to these people and they just refused to acknowledge him. So we might be prone to saying, yeah, but if God had really shown himself to them, like if he had done something miraculous to them, then they would get it. And then they would turn from this stuff, right? If they saw God do something just amazing, right? If they saw some miraculous thing. Well, there's a logic to that, but it's a faulty logic. Biblical history tells us that that's just not the case. And we would think it would be, right? If you could see the ocean part, if you could see somebody raised from the dead. But what happened? God himself came into the world. 12 men saw Jesus walk on water. 12 men saw Jesus get up and tell a storm to stop. And it did. One of those men betrayed Jesus. Thousands of people saw Jesus multiply fish and bread to feed them. They got the fish and the bread. They got to eat a meal. Thousands of people. We don't know the number, but only a few. Only a few of those followed. 10 people healed from leprosy. 9 walk away. Religious leaders saw Jesus raise people from the dead. Religious leaders saw Jesus raise people from the dead, and they turned their back on him. Their minds were made up. Their minds were debased. God himself showed up in the flesh and did miraculous things. And some followed and some rejected, most rejected. God has given everyone ample opportunity and everyone is culpable for their own decision. Well, we've got the what does it mean that God gave them up and the why for each section of this and the how. But to what? Like, to what is God giving them over to? We hear this debased mind. What's it mean? Well, Paul gives us a whole list of sins here. Exchanging God's glory, exchanging God's truth, worshiping the creature instead of the creator, dishonoring their bodies, wrongful passions, homosexuality, refusing to acknowledge God, evil in general, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, boasting, disobedience to parents, and don't giggle at that one. God takes that very, very seriously. Young people, God takes that very, very seriously. Foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, approval of sin. We know what most of those mean. We don't have to elaborate on these, but I want to mention just a couple. Exchanging God's glory and his truth. And I want to mention those because I think that's where we got into this problem to begin with. Satan, seeking his own glory instead of God's, lied, right? He exchanged the truth to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, seeking a glory for themselves to be God-like, believed the lie. Worshiping the creation, whether it's a man, whether it's ourself, whatever, will lead to death. And clearly here, clearly, homosexuality is a sin, period. But here's the thing. Sexual sins in our minds get greater attention, although the penalty is the same for these other sins. And so I think we need to talk about this just for a little bit. We need to remember these things concerning the Christian view of those type of sins. We are to judge behavior inside the church. We are not to judge those outside the church. We need to remember that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to remember that all sin can be covered by the blood of Christ if the sinner repents. That whole judge not lest ye be judged thing that Jesus actually said, but it's so often mistaught and so often misunderstood. Like a lot of other translated words, or even just words in context, we need to understand what that means. When Jesus says, judge not, we cannot be the final judge of anyone. We do not determine whether or not anyone goes to heaven or goes to hell. It's just like in actual courtrooms, we're not the judges. We don't determine the sentence. But among those people for whom we are responsible, we are judges of a sort where we see behavior that is contrary to what God has said. So I don't want us to think of ourselves like policemen. That gives us the wrong idea. But to think of a policeman as a judge of a sort, right? A policeman judges that you are going in excess of the speed limit, and he can do something about that. But he's not the final judge of that. If you take it to court, there is a final judge that may say you had a really good reason for doing that and let you go. Or he may condemn you to paying a fine or going to jail. Well, so there's different types of judgment just in our everyday thinking. There's different kinds of judgment here. And we have been given guidelines for the church. And we have to judge behavior of the church. And we're given very specific guidelines on how to do that. That's for another day. And we need to remember, of course, that all sin, all have sinned, and that God's grace is enough to cover all sin. But there's a lot of misunderstanding surrounding these particular types of sins we see around if we're paying attention to any sort of church news, that a number of large mainline denominations are coming apart at the seams over this very topic because they've refused to submit themselves to the authority of God, and those in positions of authority have refused to act with godly authority. So to jump to the last item on this list, they approve of sin. Anyway, this list goes on, but we should really note this. The same list that Paul gives us that includes homosexuality and murder also includes those who are rude, disrespectful, disobedient to their parents, who are foolish, heartless, ruthless, and malicious. The same list that includes homosexuality and murder also includes deceit and slander and gossip. And we need to remember that what Paul is talking about here are people who are actively and intentionally pursuing the road that is lined with these sins, not the person who occasionally stumbles. For we all continue to sin. The difference being, when we sin, we repent for that sin. We know what we've done is wrong. Our consciences are seared. We feel badly about what we've done to God. We cry out like David, as opposed to those who call what is evil good. So this may well mean that there are people inside buildings called churches. There are people who go by the name of title of pastor and other church titles who actually may not be inside the true church. Well, those are the whats to what that God gave them over to. And that brings us to the end result. And that result is clear if we look at verse 32 again. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As Paul will write later in this letter, the wages of sin is death. The end result of these things pursued with intent for a lifetime is death. Eternal death in an eternal hell, separated eternally from the one who would save them. Well, that's what all those verses say. And it is hard stuff to listen to. But what does it mean for us? If that's the people outside the church, what does this mean for us? Well, there's three things that I would like to ask you to think about, to remember, and to put into practice right away. One, what these words mean to you. Two, who and what you should listen to. And three, what you should do. One, what they mean to you. If you're a Christian, these words don't apply to you. Remember Romans 8, 37 to 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christian, that death is not for you. We need to consider it. We'll talk about that again in a moment, but it is not for you because, yes, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the rest of that verse says what? The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're a Christian, you are assured of your salvation. We need to remember that. There's no good news without the bad news. We need to hear the bad news. We need to know what the bad news is. There's applications in our life for it, but we need not leave here in fear of our own eternity. Number two, this is a brief one. It's clear who you should listen to. Well, you should listen to what God has to say. You should listen to God. You should take his word seriously. Going back to verse 18 about God's wrath being poured out on all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, God does not issue empty threats. The practitioners of those things that we mentioned, if they don't repent of their sins and turn to Christ, will face the wrath of God. Which takes us to the third one. What should we do? We hear these things, what should we do? When we hear these words about these people that are involved in these lifestyles and all of this stuff being condemned to hell, what it should do is drive us to share the gospel. It should drive us to evangelism. Jesus said, all who would be my disciples would take up their cross and follow me. Let's think about that literally for a moment. Not literally as having a piece of wood on your back, but literally, what did Jesus do? Where did Jesus go with his cross? He went to Calvary. He took that death that he did not deserve. For what? For God's glory and to save many people. So if we're going to take up our cross and follow him, what's the purpose? Just so we can go to heaven? Dear God, no. No. as we're going to the cross, as we're taking our crosses, remembering why Jesus went to the cross, what was the purpose of him carrying it? Our carrying of the cross needs to be for the same purpose, that the world would know who Jesus is, glorifying God and bringing others to the foot of the cross. We are surrounded by people who worship the creature and not the creator. We're surrounded by people who call evil good and good evil. We're surrounded by people who are malicious, gossips, slanderers, practice all sorts of sexual sin, and a great portion of the church approving of their sin. So we need to go out on a rescue mission. If we have the love of Christ, then we must have a love for the lost. You remember the old hymn? Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. So brothers and sisters, as we prepare in a few moments to come to the Lord's table, as we take those moments of self-reflection, as we take those moments of confession, may we come to the table not only remembering Christ, but remembering the lost. May we come to the table remembering Christ and never forgetting his command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This passage of Scripture is bad news. But it's good news that we know it. An illness is bad news. But isn't it good news when the doctor knows what the illness is? Because then he can bring the cure. And friends, the people with these illnesses are dying. And we have the words of life. Amen.